It's good to be with you, brethren, here in Downingtown. Once again, I was here, I think I visited the church and ministered once back in the 90s in Westchester, and then I was here, I think, something like 8 years ago. But this time I was able to come because I was the driver for my wife, so. But it's very good to be with you all here, Renew Fellowship. And we're thankful for our ties in the Lord and in the gospel. We do regularly pray for you all at Trinity Baptist Church, and we know you pray for us, and we greatly appreciate your prayers as well as our fellowship. We're looking forward to having your pastor with us at the end of this month for our Growing in Grace Conference. And so I bring you a greeting from the pastors and the deacons and members of Trinity Baptist Church. Let's begin by turning again to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and I'll read as I read in the Sunday school class, verses 1 through 17. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he had already appeared a couple of times to his apostles in Jerusalem. And now we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do believe it is the word of you, the living God. And we believe, as Peter said to Jesus that it is the words of eternal life. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. But we believe also that even as we seek to partake of this bread, your word and your son, that we need the help of your Holy Spirit in this hour. So grant us your spirit, forgive us of our sins, and empower us by your spirit that we might truly feed upon Jesus Christ and feed upon your word, and that feeding upon him we might know this eternal life. For the glory of your son we ask this. Amen. Well, I did go over this passage in the Sunday school hour this morning. Everybody was not here, I'm sure, at that time, so let me just try to briefly review what we saw and then pick up where I left off for this morning. This is Jesus' third resurrection appearance to his disciples. It was at the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw in verse 14, as I just read, that this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Two times were in that room in Jerusalem where they were gathered. Now they're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the setting. And then we notice the conversation, because that's where we're focusing our attention, between Jesus and Peter. It's in verses 15 to 17, the last three verses I read a few moments ago. And we saw some observations. I gave a brief survey of that passage where Jesus asked three times of Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter asserts, "Yes, I do love you." And then three times Jesus tells him to feed his sheep. And then I made three observations about this conversation between Jesus and Peter. And the first observation was that Jesus is recalling here Peter's denial of him. On the night that Jesus died, Peter denied knowing him even three times. And here Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And it would bring to mind that very painful situation, that very grievous sin of Peter's in denying that he even knew his own Lord and Savior. So he recalls Peter's denial. Second observation is that in this conversation, Jesus both humbles and restores Peter. He humbles him in that he called to attention his grievous sin once again. He put the question to him three times. He questions, if you will, the sincerity of his love for him three times. And then also he humbles him. We saw this. We won't take the time in any way to go over this. He worded the question differently each time. And then also he assigned Peter a very menial task. Peter wanted to be a hero. He wanted to stand up for Jesus and fight and die. Jesus says, "Here's all I want you to do, Peter. Be the shepherd. Feed my sheep." So on the one hand, he humbles Peter, but I said in this conversation, he both humbles and restores him. And the way we see how he restores him is that he puts the question to him three times. Jesus does not deny that Peter loves him, but he asks him three times. He may have been challenging Peter, but as I said, he wasn't saying, "Peter, no, you don't really love me. Come face to face with that reality." That's not what he does. But he's trying to, and this is the next thing, then restoring under this heading of restoring him, he's trying to elicit a profession of love from Peter that would be very earnest and sincere. I compared it with the way Jesus dealt with the Syrophoenician woman, this woman that wanted him to cast out the demon from her child. And Jesus spoke to that woman in such a way that he wasn't going to give her the time of day at first. And he didn't come to minister to people like her. She was a Gentile. And yet she kept coming back with one argument after another. Every time Jesus gave some reason why he shouldn't, she gave him a reason why he should. And then at the end of it, Jesus says, "Great is your faith. What you have asked will be done." And I think Jesus was dealing with Peter in that way here. He's eliciting a profession of love. And then the third way we could say that we see that Jesus restored Peter in this conversation is that he commissioned him in this conversation. Each series of question and answer then was concluded by Jesus with words, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." In other words, go out and preach the gospel, go out and be my apostle, go out and be a shepherd, a caretaker of my sheep. He wanted him to do that work on his behalf. He had already given him a commission with the 12 during the course of his life and ministry after he rose from the dead in that upper room where he said to them, "Peace I give to you. As the Father sent me, I send you." Peter was in the group. He had commissioned him. But here he's removing any lingering doubts Peter might have had because of his sin of denying Jesus and saying, "Yes, Peter, in a private conversation, I want you as my servant to go out and feed my lambs and tend my flock." So he brings Peter's sin, as I said, into direct connection with his calling to be an apostle. So in these ways, we see that he not only humbled Peter, but also we see that he restored Peter. And then we just got into some lessons from the conversation between Jesus and Peter. And the first lesson is that this passage tells us, if it tells us nothing else, that love to Christ is very important. I said, that's how the first and great commandment is stated, right? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And in some ways, Christianity, true religion, is all about love for God. And because he is God and he is the image of the living God and he is the way that God has especially revealed himself to us, mere humans, mere creatures, it is all about love to Jesus Christ. And it faces us with the question, it's perhaps the most important question that not only could be asked of Peter on that day, but could be asked of anyone at any time. Do you love Jesus Christ? If you can sincerely answer that in the positive way, in the affirmative, yes, I do, truly, then all is well with you, in a sense we could say. But if you cannot, then it is not well with you, and you are estranged from God. If you don't love Christ, you are not his. That's what it all boils down to. That's the first thing we saw, that love to Christ is very important. The second thing we saw this morning was that sometimes, and we see this in the way that Jesus dealt with Peter, sometimes we need to be worked over when we have sinned. We wish we could always be treated in the gentlest way possible. Sometimes even when we sin, we can find ourselves resenting it when other people deal with us in what we feel like is a harsh way. But the fact of the matter is, if someone even mentions our sin, for the best of reasons and in the best of ways, it's going to be painful. Well, here we see the one who loves sinners as no other, and one who is the master of dealing with men's souls, doing it in a very grievous and painful way. It says, when Jesus said the third time, "Do you love me?" that verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" But there's a lesson for us that sometimes we need to be worked over when we have sinned, and therefore we should not resent it, and we should not be shocked when God deals with us in that way, whether by sending a human instrument with whom we have to make things right, or whether he just brings circumstances into our lives, or a sermon on a Sunday morning, or something we read that becomes a painful reminder of some grievous sin we have sometime committed. It is not necessarily a mark of Christian maturity that we never ever think of our past sins. Ezekiel said that when the new covenant comes, you will put your hand over your mouth and not say a word because of the way you have sinned against God. And then we can go on to the third thing then, a third practical lesson from this passage. And it's this, following from the last thing about sometimes we need to be dealt with in this kind of a way. And that's that we can bring deep conviction and genuine repentance, even for serious sins, with gentleness. We can bring, in people that we're dealing with, deep conviction and genuine repentance with gentleness. Think about Jesus' dealings with Peter about this sin. It was a serious sin. It was a sin that we're told initially when Peter looked at Jesus' face after he committed this sin, immediately after, that he went out and he wept bitterly. They weren't crocodile tears. They weren't fake. And it wasn't an overreaction. He wept bitterly. And here we're told that when Jesus, in effect, reminded Peter of that sin again, Peter was grieved. It was painful to him. But think about the way Jesus reacted with Peter regarding this sin. First, it was with a look. Luke 22. All there was a look. And on the basis of that look, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. The second thing was, he looked at Peter in the face the next time that happened, was in that upper room, and what were the first words of his out of his mouth, which were words to Peter as well as to every one of the other disciples, the apostles, peace be with you. And now there were these questions. Was he bringing up Peter's sin? Yes. Putting it in his face again by asking three times? Yes. Asking, do you love me more than these? When he had said, Lord, even if all the rest of these turn away from you, I never will. Yes, he was putting it in his face, but how did he do it? Just he gently asked him, do you love me? It wasn't a strong rebuke or anything like that. It wasn't like the time when he did have to say something in a very strong way, in a sharp way, get behind me, Satan. He didn't deal with him that way after Peter committed this serious sin. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 15. Here's a good general rule to follow when you say, I really need to address this person's sin. It says, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded. And then the last part of the verse especially is what I want us to think about. And a gentle tongue breaks a bone. So think of that last half of the verse in terms of the need to go to somebody and confront him with his sin. If your brother sins, Luke 17, rebuke him. So you need to go and rebuke a person. Figuratively speaking, I need to break his bone. Especially maybe someone is not showing the kind of tenderness and readiness to repent that you might have hoped that he would. And notice what it says. It says, a gentle tongue breaks a bone. And that's a rule, a good general rule for us to follow. I think it's always a good general rule. You have to confront somebody, especially assuming it's somebody that's a Christian. And especially if it's somebody that you have a relationship with, a good relationship with, start out when you need to break the bone. I'm not saying it's always going to be effective. Neither is the text promising this when it says a gentle tongue. You know how the Proverbs are. It gives general rules. It's not every single person who does certain things is always going to be saved. But the point is, as a general rule, you deal faithfully with your children, you're going to bring them to Christ and they're going to be saved. But it's not a rule that every Christian who faithfully does the, well, in the same way. It's a good rule to follow. And I always say, start out with that, unless it's already past the point where that's fitting. But it says a gentle tongue breaks a bone. You think, well, that was such a serious sin, and I haven't seen the signs of repentance I need to see yet, and it concerns me, so maybe I just need to go in with guns blazing and give them everything I have right off the bat. But I think here's a good general rule, and that's the point I'm making, is we can bring deep conviction and genuine repentance even for serious sins with gentleness. And I think Jesus is a model of that here. Or how it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we don't have to turn there, but it talks about someone falling into sin. And it says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but you do it with what? With gentleness. And likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, there's a passage where it tells us how to deal with different people in the Christian church. It says, if somebody is unruly, you rebuke him, but if he's weak, you bear with him. And then it says, be patient with everyone. Know the individual, know the circumstances, and like I said, as a rule, begin gently. It brought Peter to great humility here. And it worked wonderfully in Peter's life. I think there's another example in Nathan's dealing with David. Though maybe we don't always look at it that way. I remember one time reading Spurgeon on this subject, and he was trying to make this point about we don't always have to come on strong at the outset in trying to bring someone to repentance, even when there's serious sin. And he uses the illustration of Nathan going to David. And Spurgeon says that we often picture, let's say if David's throne were up here, and there's the entry to his room. He said, we often may picture Nathan striding into the room, stopping halfway before David's throne, sticking out his finger and saying, thou art the man. But he says, remember, Nathan was David's friend. And it may be that he was just sitting right next to him, and he starts spinning this parable about the man with the little ewe lamb. And then he looks to David and says, David, I'm talking about you. And maybe you've not had those situations, but I have. When it's someone who is doing something wrong, and then you come and you gently approach him on the basis of the relationship God has given you. And you just say it very straight out, but you can say it gently and graciously. It doesn't always break the bone, but we should assume as Christians, especially when we're dealing with another Christian, that it will, and we should pray that it will, and we should make the effort before we have to ramp it up, as we say. So we can bring deep conviction and genuine repentance with gentleness. Fourth, true Christians may have difficulty in working through their sin and in believing and receiving forgiveness. True Christians may have difficulty in working through their sin and in believing and receiving forgiveness. No doubt, I don't think there's any doubt anyway, Peter had confessed his sin of denying Jesus when he went out, as Luke said, and wept bitterly over it. Also, back in chapter 20 of John, in verses 19 through 23, as I mentioned, Jesus had come into the room where the apostles were, and he had said, peace, and he had spoken words of commission back there, verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Peter was there. And there's a sense in which that was the initial confirmation from Jesus himself that Jesus had forgiven him. He didn't say peace to 10 out of you 11, but not for Peter. He said peace to you. And he said, I'm sending you, just like I trained all of you men. Judas is gone now, but you remaining 11, I'm sending all of you as the Father. He'd said that to Peter. So Peter had the notion. He knew it. He had a clue, if you will. But still, I believe here in our passage, Peter is laboring with the effects of a guilty conscience. You have verse 12 there. I don't think there's another way to explain this. Verse 12, remember they were in the boat and they were on their way in with a 153 fish weighing down the boat. And we read, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the, this is after they reached the shore. Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. So in other words, by this point, they knew it was Jesus. The way he addressed them, the way they got the fish this time, reminding them of the incident earlier on in Jesus' ministry, after a night of fishing when getting nothing. And Peter would have known that this was Jesus. Now, Peter didn't usually hold back from saying something, even if he just had a faint notion that it might be the case. Here he knows Jesus, his friend, and he won't even say, who are you to him? He wouldn't say a word. Possibly, and I think likely, part of the reason he was so hesitant and self-conscious was that he had this lingering feeling of guilt. In verse 17, he's grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Not just, as I said this morning, because Jesus asked him three times and is questioning his sincerity, but I believe by asking three times, he's making it unmistakably clear to Peter that he's making him think again of his denying him three times. So Peter was still laboring with the effects of a guilty conscience. And my point here is this. True Christians, because Peter was a true Christian, true Christians may have difficulty working through their sin in believing and receiving forgiveness. I'm not saying that's ideal, but I'm saying that can be true. And so the first point of application is this. Don't expect that forgiveness will always come easy. It's not necessarily a great thing in your life that you have sinned so many times and the Lord has forgiven you. Now, that is a great thing, obviously. But that then you begin to look at it as though, hey, this is easy. And then you start developing the mentality, well, whereas I used to be more careful about that sin, I've done it so many times, and I've always confessed it, and God has always forgiven me, and he gives me that sense of peace in my heart. So, what if I do cave in to temptation in this area once again? Don't expect that forgiveness will always come easily, and let the thought that it may not this time, let that thought slow you down when you think you can sin cheaply, as we say. Here's a man who was a true believer, who was zealous for the Lord, who was very close to Jesus, one of his three close friends. It's not always so easy. And then also related to this, don't think that someone can't be a true Christian if he doesn't immediately bounce back after he has sinned in a grievous way. Sometimes Christians sin in grievous ways, and we see how difficult it is for them to bounce back, and we might start thinking to ourselves, well, maybe his faith is not everything I thought it was. And we think, yeah, I wonder if he's a true Christian. Does he even really get forgiveness? I mean, I've sinned seriously, but I've been able to bounce back. And you think, well, he's not putting, where's the oil of joy on his face in place of his mourning? Where's the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness? It might be your fault if you're in a situation where you've sinned and you say, well, I've asked forgiveness, but I just don't. Maybe it is unbelief. Maybe it is your fault, if you will, if your unbelief keeps you from finding that peace that surpasses all understanding right away. But it also may be that part of the reason for that is the wisdom of God, who teaches different people in different ways at different times, at different paces, and who never wants to make sin a pleasant experience for us. True Christians may have difficulty in working through their sin and in believing and receiving forgiveness. And then, the fifth thing is we see here is that grace and forgiveness are real. And that may seem too obvious to warrant a place in a sermon. But my point is that in a way, we could call Peter in this passage doubting Peter. Thomas didn't believe Jesus was risen, and so he was doubting Thomas. And my point is that Peter almost couldn't believe, I think, that he was forgiven. And I believe that this is a large part of the reason for this episode and for this episode's being recorded here in our Bibles. Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. He needed to know it unmistakably. How could he have ministered the gospel to people if it was still an open question whether this sin of denying his Lord was fully absolved? How could he go and minister the gospel if there were any uncertainty in his mind about whether he was really forgiven? How could he go out and preach forgiveness of sins for all who believe? We could say, he had a special need for Jesus to say to him, Peter, I know that you love me, you who denied me three times, and I want you to be a witness for me. I want you to be an apostle. I want you to be a preacher of my gospel and a shepherd of my sheep. And we could say the church needed to know this, the church of Christ. In the centuries following this incident, in the early days of the church, there were controversies over whether or not Christians who committed serious sins, like the sin of adultery, could even be restored to the church upon their repentance. I mean, that was a serious doctrinal dispute, a practical doctrinal dispute that went on in the early centuries of the church. And the church needed to know that, yes, such people can be forgiven. In fact, people who deny the Lord Jesus Christ at his greatest hour of need, especially when they have most loudly professed their faith in him, when they have sinned in grievous ways, such people can be forgiven and be restored and even be made apostles, church officers, if you will, in the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' treatment of Peter, I believe, would be a guide to the church on that subject. And also we could say that you and I need to know this. Peter's sin was real sin, and it was serious sin. It was grievous sin. It's not surprising, and it's not unseemly that Peter would be grieved, that he would be cut to the heart when Jesus has this conversation with him on that day, even though he'd confessed his sin some time ago, even though he believed that he was forgiven by God. He was there in the upper room. He was still with the disciples. He was still waiting for Jesus. He still loved Jesus. He needed to know this. You need to know this when you sin, especially in grievous ways. And this conversation between Jesus and Peter, just like Peter's sin was real, so was this conversation real. And so is the forgiveness of sin real. And that's why I worded this in the way I did. Grace and forgiveness are real. And you need to believe this as a Christian when you sin. especially when you sin seriously. You should not let yourself go to that place where you start thinking, maybe my sin is so serious, there is no forgiveness for it. Maybe Jesus Christ would have you feel the weight of your guilt and sin. And maybe in his providence, he deals with you in that way, the way he dealt with Peter in this passage. But he does not, if you are a Christian, intend for you to carry around the weight of the guilt of that sin for the rest of your life. He does not. Peter had sinned, if you work out the time frame here, some weeks earlier. And still, this matter here needed to be brought to a resolution. And now, in this conversation between Jesus and Peter, it had been. It was done and over with. But that does not mean that Peter would never think about that sin again. He would. I'm sure he would. It doesn't mean that it would never cause pain to his heart again when he thought about that sin. I'm sure it would. But that sin would not give him a constantly guilty conscience. And it would not be an albatross around his neck that prevented him from joyfully and wholeheartedly serving his Lord for the rest of his days. I think it would be like the Apostle Paul and his sins of persecuting the church. Paul said he persecuted the church, and he said that that was part of what made him the chief of sinners. He said, I'm worse than other people. I'm worse than other apostles. I'm worse than everybody else, he said. I am the chief of sinners. That's how he looked at himself. But that was not a cause for the Apostle Paul for a life of grief and woe. And that was not a cause for a sense of utter failure for Paul in his Christian life and in his ministry. What did it become a cause for with the Apostle Paul? It became a cause for his glorying in the cross, as he said in Galatians chapter 6. All the more a cause that he would glory in the cross. And it became a basis for his laboring even more wholeheartedly, not to atone for his sins, but to show his gratitude because of God's forgiveness, even of those serious sins. As Scripture says, he who has forgiven much loves much. And in a real way, it became the basis for Paul to overcome evil with good. Has anybody here ever heard of Robert Flockhart? Okay, so maybe I'm the only one who ever read this book, the autobiography of Robert Flockhart. If you ever come across it, it'll be an enjoyable read, I think. But he was a man who lived in Scotland, I think in the 19th century. He was brought up in a Christian home. He forsook everything he ever learned about the gospel. He went away and went to sea, was part of the British Navy, traveled around the world, and just became a terribly wicked man. He was a prisoner by the time the boat came back. And God saved him wonderfully. And throughout the rest of his life, he would make reflections like this in his autobiography. I did all these terrible things. Therefore, I am going to do this for Christ, out of a sense of gratitude to him for the way he has forgiven me. And he was specifically thinking in those terms, I'm going to overcome evil with good. And I think that that's the way this worked in Peter's life, because grace and forgiveness are real. And then a sixth thing we can learn from this passage: God uses broken and restored vessels to do his work. He uses broken and restored vessels to do his work. Peter was broken. He was probably broken the night that he betrayed Jesus and he looked at Jesus' face. But he wasn't broken quite enough in Jesus' mind. And so Jesus brought him even lower. Jesus humbled him in the dust. And yet, remember what his purpose was? It was to restore him. So he did restore him, and he made him useful in the way he dealt with him. Even though, for Peter, it might have been beyond belief that I could ever be useful after this. That may have been Peter's thinking. And that's my point. God uses broken and restored vessels to do his work. Two things under this heading. And the first is this: God often humbles his people just to make them useful, so that someone might think, I'm a Christian, I want to serve God, and I've really got a great track record here going as a Christian. I mean, if anybody could be useful in Christ's kingdom, it would be me. Or more grammatically correct, it would be I. I'm the guy. Well, God often humbles people just to make them useful. And you should look at this as many times the answer to your question, why? Why, since I am a Christian, am I suffering in such a terrible way? Why, if I'm a faithful Christian, which I believe I am, why would God be putting me through this kind of suffering? Why would God do that? You may think that he humbles you and he works you over for your sins in order to deny you a place of usefulness in his kingdom, or that when they see you suffer, that's the way other Christians look at it. Well, he's not going to be useful in Christ's kingdom because of that. I've sat with men going back many years now in another place who have sinned very grievously, and God has brought them to repentance. He's really, really humbled them. But in so many words, they've sat across the desk and said to me, how can I ever be useful in God's kingdom? When I was trying to encourage them to be as useful as they can in God's kingdom, though they've sinned in a grievous way, yet God has brought them to repentance and he's restoring them. And they said to me, well, sure, God can use you. In other words, you grew up in this kind of a life and you didn't know the kinds of grievous sins that I went into as a young teenager and that I committed in my adult life and that I've committed and ruined my marriage or this or that and the other thing, and that brings me to be sitting here in your study having this conversation today. You didn't do that kind of stuff ever. Sure, God can use you. As if for God to use somebody, he has to be a vessel of solid gold. Not that I am, but that's some people's mentality. No, God doesn't humble you, Christian, to keep you in the doghouse. And he doesn't humble you to keep you out of some place of ministry or usefulness in his kingdom. Now, there are some sins that rightly keep people out of some place, maybe of public ministry. I'm not denying that. But my point is this: God humbles us most often to make us fit for his service in whatever capacity that might be. It could be as a private Christian and not a pastor or missionary or even maybe a church officer. But sometimes you find Christians who think, well, you know, I thought I was doing this right. I thought I was a good Christian parent. And then at some point, it's just like everything fell apart. And now my child or my children have become like Demas. And now I can never be useful in helping other Christian parents. You know what I say to you if you think that way? I say this: keep being faithful and hang around for a while and see if you don't press on in your life of faithfulness as a Christian parent, though everything seems to be coming apart around you, that you don't become someone that people are going to look to as a very good person to ask in time to come. You be faithful and you see what God does. God often humbles his people just to make them useful, but then also under this point of God using broken and restored vessels is this, that he humbles people often, his servants, to teach them how to minister to others. Not just to make them fit to do it, but also to teach them how. Here's the connection, I think, with the orders that Jesus gives, feed my lambs. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, one of our Lord's objects was to teach Peter what should be the primary aim of an apostle and minister. The true qualification for the ministerial office he must learn was not high profession of more courage and zeal than others, not loud talk or even readiness to fight, but loving, patient usefulness to the souls of others and diligent care for the sheep of Christ's flock. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Notice what Paul says here. This is one of my favorite passages as a pastor. It's been very helpful to me over the years to remind me how to go about my work. Ties in with that point about it can be with gentleness that you break people's bones. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's as if Jesus might have been saying here, and I think he was, Peter, let me show you how to deal with people when they've sinned. Remember who he's dealing with here. With a guy who rebuked the one man who never sinned. He rebuked him. So there's a sense in which we could say Jesus was saying to Peter on this day at the shore of Tiberias, Peter, I hope you have spent all of your abruptness and brashness and harshness and impulsiveness on me, and that you won't spend it on my lambs. So he was teaching them how to deal with his sheep. John Owen said this. He said, I will not judge a person to be spiritually dead whom I have judged formerly to have had spiritual life, though I see him at present in a swoon as to all evidences of spiritual life. And the reason I will not judge him so is this, because if you judge a person dead, you neglect him, you leave him. But if you judge him in a swoon, though never so dangerous, you use all means for the retrieving of his life. Even pastors get tempted sometimes when they see people sin and sin in grievous ways to immediately go to this conclusion. Maybe he was never a Christian. But Owen is saying, don't go there. Not till you have something that's starting to approach the level of proof. And if you even get that, go there reluctantly. And what a model Jesus was for dealing with Peter. What does he think of me now? I denied him three times in his great moment of trial. Well, here's what Jesus thinks of him. Do you love me? Yes, I know that you do. Feed my lambs. If anybody of the apostles would have this lesson mastered, hopefully it would be Peter, even if none of the others does. But then also under this heading of God using broken and restored vessels to do his work, I'll just make it very quickly. He humbles them to make them useful. He humbles them to teach them how to minister to others. Then also he humbles them to show them and the world that the power is of God. Remember how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3. Apollos sowed, I watered, but where is the increase really from? It's all from God. It's all from God. We're just broken vessels that God is using. Or as he stated it in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. but the power is all of God. And then seventhly and finally, seventh lesson, love to Christ energizes and stimulates our love to his people. Perhaps you have a problem when it comes to loving and serving God's people. We all have peculiar sins. Some people struggle with one sin, some with another. Someone struggles with anger. Here's another person. He doesn't have a temper. He doesn't have a short fuse. He's got a long fuse. It's hard to get him angry with people. But he struggles with lust. And this person doesn't struggle with lust. And some people struggle in a peculiar way when it comes to loving and serving God's people. Is that you as you sit here today? If that's true, you should reason this way. If I lack love for Christ's people, and I say I'm Christ's servant, his child, then you're lacking undoubtedly in your love to Christ himself. I'm not saying you have none, but I'm saying you should look at it that way. Why don't I love God's people the way I should, the way other people do, the way the Bible clearly tells me to do? Well, you should say, I think I'm wanting in my love to Christ himself. Notice the connection in our text. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah, I do. Okay, feed my sheep. You say you love me, then show that love to me by loving them. That's the idea. So I ask you, does your native self-centeredness and selfishness keep you from loving and serving the brethren in the church as you ought, your Christian brethren? Well, if that's the case, what is your problem but that you love yourself more than you love Jesus Christ? Or does the potential pain and disappointment that you expose yourself to when you love the brethren make you shrink from it? In other words, you think, you know, I used to do this more. I used to help out in that kind of a situation more than I do now. I used to deny myself more in trying to help other brethren in this way, and I really don't do it the way I used to. But I'll tell you why I don't. Because having done it so many times, I found out you can get hurt by exposing yourself in that way. Because to love other people, that's what you have to do. And there was this one time especially that happened, and I said, I'm not doing that anymore. In other words, I'm not going to be completely selfish, self-centered, and self-focused, but it's only going to go so far because I know where the limit is where I can perhaps get really, really burned. That's what I mean when I say the potential pain and disappointment you expose yourself to when you love the brethren makes you shrink from it. Well, what is that? Let's call it what it is, and let's just get right down to the foundation of it. What is that but loving your own ease and comfort more than you love Jesus Christ? Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, we are beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Why? For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's how we should look at it. Christ has loved me so greatly. Yes, I love him in return, and that motivates me to love his people. Sometimes maybe you even look down on other brethren, maybe even brethren in the church. We have that temptation, don't we, that those that we're closest to, we know the best, then we know them the best, we see their faults, we see their weaknesses, we see their sins, we are tempted to love them the least. But we shouldn't. And sometimes we even can despise them. We can see people as nuisances. There's brother so-and-so. I know what he's going to say. Or I don't want to get into that kind of conversation with him again. Maybe he needs a gentle reproof, but we think that way. But how do we need to look at all our brethren? We need to see them the way Paul saw people, Christians, as those for whom Christ died, as members of his body. That should be our perspective. You are the body of Christ and members individually. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We should train ourselves to think that way. How can I look down on this person that I know Christ's perspective regarding him is this? As he looks at him in his worst state, on his worst days, what do you think of him? I think of him that as someone worth dying for and as someone for whom I did die. And we should strive to have that same perspective for all of our Christian brethren. If I, as a pastor, begin to find myself loving God's people less and less over time, that's an indication to me that the real problem is I am lacking love for Christ. John told me, I can't think any other way. If you say you love God, but you don't love your brethren, you don't love God, or at least you don't love him the way you think you do. Do you need more love for your brethren? Here is where to start. Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. Increase my love for you. As we sing, I think maybe we're going to sing it, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Peter recorded for us that we can learn from it. Father, help us to learn from it. Show us who and what we are. Show us the ways in which we are like Peter. And then teach us the lessons that Peter clearly learned on that day. Write them on our hearts. Give us more love for your sheep. And above all, give us more love for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.